And find your way to the book of Joel. Today we will embark on a study of this short and powerful three-chapter book. So as we get here to Joel, the first verse, we read, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." Not much there. So, you know, as we're trying to accumulate all the information we can to get a good background, to get a setting, we're just not left with much. As my old high school coach would say, we don't get a plethora of details. That was a word he threw around a lot in baseball. You know, if we didn't learn to do better, we would run a plethora of foul poles, and you learn pretty quickly, plethora means a lot. So here we don't have a lot of details. We don't have any of the common or sometimes normal dating mechanisms. The only detail we're given is Joel is a son of Pethuel. And that quickly will run you right into another dead end. Scripture is silent on this man, Pethuel. We know nothing of him. So personally, we know very little of Joel. We know he's a man of God. We know Peter refers to him as the prophet Joel in Acts 2. We know Joel, the name Joel means Yahweh is God. Joel, you know, just like Beth-El, the house of God. Joel, Yahweh is God. But it's still vastly different. The details we have here are vastly different than other books like Hosea that we just got through studying. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 begins in this way. "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri," starts exactly the same as Joel. "In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel." See, there you have a plethora of details. It's a lot easier to date the book of Hosea. Even in Hosea, we're given details concerning Hosea's wife, his children, their names. But yet in Joel, we're just left with a blank slate. But in an effort to try to understand the backdrop Joel's writing against, our only insight is really to make inference. So let's look. Let's look in verse 9 of chapter 1. We see right here in chapter 9, verse 9, "The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord." So we see in verse 9 of chapter 1, there's a reference to the house of the Lord, the temple, i.e. the temple. There's also a mention of priest we have here. We see down in verse 13, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest, wail, O ministers of the altar." So we see the same thing, priest and referring to the house of the Lord, and we actually see the altar mentioned there in verse 13. So it seems that Joel is writing and prophesying when there was a temple and it was functioning. So that would lead us to believe that Joel is what we call a pre-exile book, meaning before the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple and carried them captive into Babylon. But just the mere existence of a temple doesn't necessitate that this is a pre-exile book. Because if you remember through Ezra and other scriptures, as after the Babylonians are fading in power, the Persians take over, King Cyrus allows them to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, which they do at the stirring of Haggai and Zechariah. So even after the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, 70 to 100 years later, they come back and they rebuild the temple. So this could be referring to a post-exile temple, a post-exile setting. And those who promote the post-exile view make much of the fact that there is no king mentioned in Joel. In three chapters, we won't see the mention of any king. Now, personally, I don't read too much into that fact. You know, because there's no mention of an Israelite king in the book of Jonah, right? It mentions the king of Nineveh, but it doesn't mention an Israelite king throughout the book of Jonah. So does that mean in Jonah, there was no king on the throne in the days of Jonah? Of course there was. There was a king on the throne in the days of Jonah. It's just not mentioned. So I wouldn't take that as a certainty that this is a post-exile book. Reason number two for a post-exile view would be Joel 3, verse 2. You'll see the scattering of the Jews is mentioned here. For I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. So it mentions the scattering of the Jews, so that must mean it's after the captivity, after the exile. But again, not necessarily. You know, way back in the writings of Moses, way back in Deuteronomy 4, Moses writes this. This is as they're wandering in the wilderness. They hadn't even taken the land yet. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over Jordan to possess. You will not live in it. You will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the people. So we see Moses warned them in Deuteronomy that this would happen if they embraced idolatry. So this scattering you read about here could be a future result of a present sin. And actually, if you look at verse 1, it reads that way of chapter 3. In those days and at that time. So it kind of reads like it has a future, a little bit of futuristic language to it. So I don't think that's it. You know, I personally hold to a pre-exile view. Now that won't that don't carry much weight. But those who know Hebrew grammar state that the writing of Joel, the writing style of Joel, resembles that of the minor prophets. It resembles that of the early minor prophets. And Jewish tradition, for what it's worth, places Joel in the 8th century B.C. Okay, so you see, I know I've said a lot there, but this book ranges in its dating from the 9th century B.C. to the 2nd century B.C. That's quite a range. If it's a 9th century B.C. writing, it's one of the earliest, if not the earliest, minor prophet we have. And if it's a 2nd century B.C. writing, it's actually after Malachi. We're just not left with a lot to really dig into here. Now again, my opinion and my approach to this study is leaning toward an early writing, more of an 8th, 9th century writing. But let me comfort you with this in case you're sitting there just all twisted up. If the date of this book was crucial to its message, I believe God would have seen fit to include the pertinent information needed to date it. Now I'm sure of that. But it's good to know as you're trying to develop an idea, at least in my mind, I have to kind of file these things away. You kind of want to get an idea of what they're looking at. What is this post, pre? I'm going with pre. So that's the way I'm going to bring it out here. And you also notice, and as we go through this book over the next couple weeks, you'll notice some familiar phrases in this book. It's phrases that the other writers often employed. In Joel 3:16, we read this. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Look in the very next book, Amos. Turn one page to your right. Amos verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Exact same thing. Exact same. We read in Joel 2, verse 11. It says, for the day, this is at the end of verse 11, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? You know what Malachi Chapter 4 refers to the day of the Lord as great and awesome. You see, Malachi kind of refers back to Joel. And I think Amos refers back to Joel. You actually see Peter quoting Joel in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost. You see Paul in Romans 10 quoting Joel in his letter to the Romans. So if Amos, if Malachi, if Paul, if Peter, if all of them are familiar with the book of Joel and reference the book of Joel, would it kill us to study it? But we do know Joel is a prophet. Peter says as much. We know he's prophesying in the southern kingdom. Again, this is implied because we have the language of Zion, Jerusalem, Judah. There is no mention of Samaria, Bethel, Ephraim. You know, that's what we've been reading as we've been going through Amos and Hosea. But that's not mentioned here. Here, we're going to have Judah, Jerusalem, Zion, that language. The temple, the altar. So it seems clear to me that Joel is living and prophesying in the kingdom of Judah. You know, to the Jerusalem. Actually, probably in Jerusalem, nearby the temple. So that's the way I picture this man of God as he lives in Judah. And he's sent with a message from the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. And Joel, he begins this message by really just grabbing them and shaking them and trying to get their undivided attention. I'll read 2-4 here. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Again, you get the visual as Joel comes in with this message that he's grabbing them and he's just shaking them. And he has this language, hear this. Give ear, as you see in verse 2, or listen, as the NIV says it. If you're going down to verse 5, he said them to awake, old drunkards, or wake up. Verse 11, you see, be ashamed, be distressed, as the NET. Despair. Verse 13, to put on sackcloth, lament, wail, mourn. Well, who's he talking to with all this imperative language? Who's he talking to? Hear this, you elders. Verse 5. Awake, you drunkards. Verse 11. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers. Verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest, well, O ministers of the altar. Chapter 2, verse 16. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So Joel is speaking, prophesying to elders, drunks, farmers, priests, children, nursing infants, women, from old people, elders, to the nursing infants, from the drunks to the priests. No one's left out. And after he gets their attention, he challenges them. Has such a thing happened in your days? Or in the days of your fathers, have you ever seen or heard of this? Naturally, he poses this question to the elders or the older generation because they would be the best judges concerning past events. You know, the older generation had seen much. They had heard much. that had much knowledge passed down to them. They would be a good source to see. Has this ever happened before? So he poses this rhetorical question. Now in your mind, at least in mine, someone has to think, yeah, this has happened. It happened in Egypt. The 10 plagues of Egypt, it happened there. But it was just unfathomable to these people that they would be viewed in the same light as Egypt, as wicked Egypt. No, it hasn't ever happened here, Joel. Tell your children of it. Let your children and their children, and let their children tell another generation. Do not let this slip your memory. Plant it there. Joel has their attention. He directs their attention to the devastation now. Now he's going to tell them what they don't need to forget. They don't need to forget the devastation caused by these locusts. Verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. As you can see, that's the slide we have on the screen behind us. Locust. These, Joel's writing and he's talking about locust. Really? This, he's making a big deal of locust? That's insects the size of a paperclip? So again, many take this and they present these locusts as allegory, as symbols. And since there's four of them we read about here, many wrongly connect them to the image in Daniel 2. Got four here, got four there, that's got to be it, right? The four kingdoms in Daniel 2. Or possibly even the four beasts in Daniel 7. That's got to be it. But it doesn't seem to be any hints here that allegory is being used. I'm going to say that up front. We'll kind of run all the way through this. But they'll go on. Verse 6, it says, "For a nation has come up against my land." See there? You don't refer to locusts as a nation, do you? Well, again, just because this language was used, it doesn't force us to make the locust symbolic. It's not uncommon for animals to be personified in Scripture. Let me give you some examples. Proverbs 30, verse 25. It says there, "The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank." And even today, how do we refer to a group of ants? You know, you refer to a group of cattle or deer as a herd at times. How do you refer to a group of ants? As an army of ants. An army of ants. And the Lord actually refers to these locusts as an army. Joel 2:25. Joel 2:25. "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter. My great army which I sent among you." A lot's being taught there. God's in charge of this thing. God's in charge of it. And He used these locusts to grab their attention. He used these locusts as a catalyst or a harbinger of something that Joel is fixing to point to here in just a moment. So personally, I'm always hesitant to make things out to be symbols, because then the symbols can really mean anything you want them to be. So I'm always real hesitant to go down that road, and I really believe the locusts here are locusts. And if you look at the effects of the locusts, look at verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. "These locusts have laid waste to my vine. They splintered my fig tree. Is stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." So all that devastation that it seems is all vegetative. You know, it all seems like something that you would read about a literal locust invasion causing. And, two, this is something they saw with their own eyes. In verse 16, Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Look, they saw the devastation of these locusts. This wasn't a representation of Persia that would happen centuries later. They saw this with their own eyes. They felt the impacts of this. So I believe these locusts are to be understood literally, an actual historical event. And again, I don't think it points to something that's coming in the future. I think it points to a present state that Joel's in. And the effects read, honestly, in the past tense. Verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Then you move on in verse 7 that we just read. And it splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. The branches have been made white. Verse 10, it talks about the fields being destroyed, past tense, because the grain is destroyed. So look, there's everything that we read here seems that this is something they can visually witness, something that's greatly impacting them. This isn't, I don't believe, symbols, and it is an allegory. This is a real tragedy that Joel is pointing to. He's using this real life circumstance here to teach them. But as, again, if we're talking about literal locusts, I don't want to minimize the destruction that can be caused by locusts. We're not real familiar with them here in the States. And another thing we're not, that doesn't really hit home with us, is we don't live in agricultural society like they did, where they really depended on the crops they grew. In the year 2020, in the country of Kenya, a locust invasion was recorded as 37 miles wide and 25 miles long, 25 miles deep. Farmers there were reported seeing locusts in the field in the morning, and by midday there was nothing left. And being that locusts are carried along by the wind and can easily travel up to 60 miles in a 24-hour period. So back in this day, they would outrun any messenger that could get word out ahead of time. You know, if we were to read the account of the locust in Exodus 10, it says, this is on the plague that struck Egypt, it says there that not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, though all through all the land of Egypt. So locusts have been known to do massive, massive damage. In 1874, in the Great Plains here in the United States, there was a massive, I think they was numbered up into trillions of locusts that kind of come through and destroyed the Great Plains. Here's some quotes as you read some historical accounts there. One guy said, I had 15 acres of corn eaten by them yesterday in just 3 hours. They mowed it down close to the ground just like if a mowing machine had cut it. Another says, the locust, they work as if they are sent to destroy. Close quote. Some of the writers said that one defense strategy that they employed to keep the locust at bay entailed keeping a barrier of fires on one's land. The more smoke it produced, the better, to deter the approach and descent. But still, the locust would land upon the burning pits in numbers so significant it would put the fires out. One guy said they ate everything but the mortgage. Feinberg is quoted as saying, locusts have been known to devour over an area of over 90 miles every green herb and every blade of grass, so that the ground gave the appearance as being scorched by fire. This is what Joel points to. Have you ever seen this? As he asks these elders, have you ever seen this? Complete devastation. That's why he's telling them to lament, to wail. You know, it goes in verse 9, the grain offering, The drink offering is cut off from the Lord. They're not even going to be able to offer these things up in worship anymore. There is no more grain. It's gone. That's why he's telling the drunks to wake up in verse 5. Wake up and weep. Well, the sweet wine is cut off from your mouth. Look, the vineyards are gone. The wine is cut off. From the drunks, to the priest, to the children, to the farmers, to the tillers of the soil. Their whole life was turned on its head. No food, verse 16. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? And look in verse 17. The seed shrivels under the clods. The point is, the seeds are drying up. There's no hope of an immediate rebound. It's not like they ate these crops, but we got some more coming in a couple weeks. The seeds have shriveled up under the clods. Everything that they had counted on here was gone. Everything. You want to grab them and say, hey, look, you know, when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, they didn't have none of this. They relied and trusted wholly on the Lord who fed them daily with manna from heaven. Daily for 40 years. And just so they could keep the Sabbath on the seventh day, he gave them twice as much on the sixth day. But like many of us, they began to put their trust and faith in the work of their hands and the sweat of their brow. Everything turned upside down. So Joel takes this opportunity, and then he's fixing to formulate, as we go through this book, a subject, and it's likely even the theme of this book, the day of the Lord. It's one of the main themes in Joel is the day of the Lord, a phrase that's found five times in Joel alone, five times in three chapters, more than any other Old Testament book. But Joel, if he is an early pre-exile book, like I believe, he's one of the first to coin this phrase, one of the first to kind of use the phrase in this way. And Joel, as he begins to teach on the day of the Lord, what he really says is, on the day of the Lord, by comparison, you know, on the day of His great wrath, as is said in Revelation 6, on the day of His great wrath, by comparison, this locust invasion will be child's play. That will get your attention. And in chapter 2, as we move through it, he begins, I think, pointing them to a future judgment. Chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. And he begins to work through that. But this message from Joel, of the coming of the day of the Lord, completely disrupts their belief. Because the people of Israel had anticipated the day of the Lord. With great, you know, they were looking forward to this. This is it. This would be the day when God would come. God would judge the other nations. God would restore us and judge the wicked. And Joel is basically saying, God will judge unfaithful Israel just as well. Which is exactly where Amos picks up with this. If you turn back to your right, that's the next book, Amos 5. Again, you got to keep in mind, they were looking forward to the return. They were looking forward to the Lord to come and to set them up, restore them, and punish everyone else. Amos 5, verse 18. What does Amos say? Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Uh-oh. They've been looking forward to that. And Amos is going, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. It is as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. and the peace offerings of your fat animals. I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps, for I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So you see, they had begun to look forward to this day of the Lord coming. And Joel and Amos are like, hey, when he comes, he's probably going to have something to say to you. And you're not going to like it. But they had this messed up theology. One to where God was going to come down, God was going to pat them on the back and strike down all the ungodly. And as we shake our heads, we need to be careful that that mindset can creep into churches today. That we've got it all right. Some go as far to think they're the only ones in heaven. Some go so far to think they will have an elevated position in heaven. That people will actually be bowing down to them. So, really, on the day of the Lord, you think you will be elevated? Listen to what Isaiah says concerning the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2. This is concerning the day of the Lord. "The haughty looks of man, the arrogance of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." So when he comes, it's not to put you up on a pedestal, people bow down to you. He and him alone will be exalted on that great day. So Amos and Joel seem to be the first to really hold up a mirror and kind of show it to the people and say, hey, look at this guy. Does he look innocent to you? You're wanting God to come back and strike down all the ungodly. Have you ever considered you're ungodly? Or you think you're innocent because you're a Jew? That was common in Jesus' day. We're sons of Abraham. What are you talking about? Because you lived in Jerusalem? You see, they had misplaced faith, much like we see today. I'm saved because I belong to a certain church. I'm saved because I've been baptized. I'm saved because I endured a worship service. But God sees straight through hypocrisy. If you look in Joel 2, verse 13, I think we're kind of getting the hints of it here. He tells them to rend their hearts, not their garments. Don't tear your garments in despair, like an outward show of repentance. Truly repent. This natural disaster occurred. This locust has completely destroyed this place, took away the offerings, the wine, the food. So the people run to the temple. They go through the formalities of repentance. But it's not heartfelt. So Joel is trying to stir them to repent. Look, this reminds me so much of what happened after 9/11. After the Twin Towers was torn down in September 2000 in New York City. There was a spike in church attendance after that. You know, data's shown that. Church attendance spiked. But the attacks on the towers didn't have a lasting effect. It only lasted a few weeks. Just a few weeks. People see a calamity like that, and all of a sudden their mortality flashes before their eyes. They realize, hey, you know, I could die. They have seemed to forget about it up till then. It's brought back to their mind just for a few weeks, and it wears off, and they go right back to their, nothing's ever going to happen to me, too. I'll deal with my faith and religion later in life, never knowing that their next breath may be the next moment. But Joel takes their heightened awareness of their own mortality, and he instructs them and pleads with them, shaking them to repent. From the priest to the drunk to the elder to the nursing infant, They all needed to repent. He warns them of false repentance. He warns them of some false sense of security because they were so quick to put their faith in other things. You know, they put their faith in the ark, as Jacob brought up last week. They took the ark out on the battlefield with them, thinking it somehow protected and gave them special powers. That the power was in the ark. We can read in Numbers where there's several of them bit by a serpent. And so the Lord instructs Moses to lift up a serpent in the wilderness, and all who looked at that serpent would be healed. What do? They start worshiping the serpent. People are, you know, you're quick to start placing your faith in objects, and you miss the substance behind it. You place your faith in baptism, church attendance, good deeds. And you're missing the substance behind that shadow, as Colossians was to put it. But this is the message of Joel, a prophet living in Judah, on the heels of a life-altering locust invasion. He brings to mind the coming day when God, in His wrath, will execute judgment on mankind. A future pending judgment that they nor we are immune to. I think that's where Joel goes, 2:11. At the end of verse 11, he says, "The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome." Who can endure it? Who can stand before the Lord on that great day? Joel gives us the answer in chapter 2, verse 32. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the answer. Friends, that's your only hope. That's our only hope. That's their only hope. You know, as they're writing in Acts, it says there's Acts 4, verse 12, talking about Jesus. It says there is salvation in no one else, which lines right up with what He says. I'm the way. Singular. I'm the singular way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father unless they come through Me. There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. Just like Joel is saying way back here, the only way to endure the wrath of God is to call, to repent, heartfelt repentance, and call upon the name of the Lord. That is the only way to endure. The only way that you'll be saved. So I'm looking forward personally to this book. I see, like I said, this natural disaster that kind of wakes them up and shakes them. And Joel's taking that. He's taking that and he's pointing them right to the Lord. Repent or you'll perish. There's no way around it. I pray that that maybe got your appetite wet, maybe got you excited about this book. And in a few weeks, we'll pick back up and we'll knock this thing out in probably 3 or 4 sermons and have a good understanding of Joel. So when we read Peter and Paul and Amos and Malachi as they quote it, we'll be familiar with it as well. If you would, please stand.